Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your family. Thank you for the promise that when we come together, you meet us, that you are in the midst when we come together in your name. And we've already tasted an experience of your presence. We invite more. Lord, we invite you to come in the fullness of your presence. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for breathing the word of God. And we pray that as we read what you breathed, we will find life. Speak to us. Train us, teach us. Have your way with us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, it might be helpful. And I'll just tell you, a lot of people don't know a lot about this dude named Hezekiah. Who knows Hezekiah very well? Who doesn't know him very well? That would be most of us. Okay. Well, he's one of the kings of Judah. And most of the stories about the various kings of Judah take a paragraph or two in your Bible when you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. Hezekiah's story has many chapters in three different books. A lot of time the Holy Spirit spent on making sure that we would know this guy's story. And I don't know, maybe 4 weeks ago, 4 or 5 weeks ago, 3 to 5 weeks ago, I was seeking the Lord for us and where he might want to take us in the Word for training and teaching and instruction in life. And I felt like he just spoke to me to go start studying Hezekiah. And week after week, I've said, is it time now? I don't know, and kind of studying. And then I felt like it was time this time, and I dove in, and I ended up not where I expected. It's kind of a long story. What we have in the Old Testament about his life, and I discovered that there's going to be a couple parts. So we're going to, for those of you who know the story where God shows up and destroys the enemy Assyria in one night, remember that story, those that you know? We're not going to get there today at all. We're going to look at the beginning of his life, and I hope in 3 weeks I'll be speaking to you about the next section. So the topic is the hope of restoration. And restoration is a phrase that you've heard on the front of your handout every week, the bulletin. It talks about what our shared identity is, real God. God is alive when we meet. He shows up and we experience him through his word, his spirit, and each other, which we've been having today. Real people. And we say that we are to come as we are in genuine, caring relationship with each other. That's how we get real with God and each other and grow best. And then the third leg of that stool is restoring lives, restoration, where we're called to take what God has given and join him in giving it away. We freely share the truth, love, and power of Jesus to heal and restore broken lives. In our particular congregation, and probably every congregation of people, if you look just a little bit under the cover, there's a lot of brokenness in life. Does anyone want to say amen to that? And you know, over time, you get to know my personal story a little bit, and you probably know that I was raised in a Christian home. You met my dad on Father's Day after he died and came back, and that was kind of cool. He looks so much better alive, I'm telling you. We saw him last night, right? And you know that I was raised in a Christian home by Christian parents, and that's a blessing. But you know, if you went back just a generation and I told you the story of my mom and her parents, you'd hear a different story. My mom's parents were alcoholics. And when she's been dead for since 1990, so I guess almost 27 years now. So I haven't talked with her recently, but as I remember, the stories didn't come out much, but a little bit, that she was so afraid as a little girl that they would kill each other, because when they would drink at night, they would fight so violently. And as a little girl, she went and hid the knives in the kitchen because she was certain they'd kill each other. And they owned a tavern together, her parents. The tavern's still there. I've been to it several times. Her father, as near as I can tell, in his early 30s, had an affair with an 17 or 18-year-old woman, and she became pregnant. And this would be in the 1940s. So this stuff was going on then. And As far as I can tell, the situation was that the parents decided one parent would get the tavern and one parent would get the kids. And apparently my mom's mom chose the tavern. So my mom went with her dad and his soon-to-be new 18-year-old wife, and my mom inherited an 18-year-old stepmother and a half-sister. And that's how she began, and the family came together. She was nine at the time. 9 years old with an 18-year-old stepmother. Just let that sink in, what that's like. Moved across the country. Most of us have those kind of stories in our lives. Some, maybe 9 years later, she started dating my dad. I'm guessing, I don't know that, but she got married at 19, so they were probably around 17. And he helped her understand more fully what it means to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ through grace alone. Turns out when she was a little girl, an older lady came through the neighborhood and gathered all the kids that would come together at her house and had something called Daily Vacation Bible School. Anyone ever hear of that? Some of us older folks remember Daily Vacation Bible School. People would do it in their neighborhoods, and they had little materials, and that woman had an accordion, and they would sing songs, and she had little Bible studies, and that's where my mom really met Jesus for the first time, in the midst of all that chaos. So then she meets my dad, they get married, 19, I come along a few years later, and by the time I got there, there's really not much recollection, experience, there's not much leftover of that history that she grew up in, because God had begun the restoration process. So I grew up in a home where I don't remember not knowing Jesus, where Jesus was the center of our house, where my mom would take the Bible and she would turn it into songs and teach us songs to sing so we'd learn the Bible around the kitchen table. That was very different from her upbringing. And God restores. The story of Hezekiah is much worse than that, and it's a story of restoration. And kind of the main thing I want to talk about is that there's always hope for restoration. And no matter where your family landed, no matter what your upbringing was like, no matter how devastating your situation was or even is today, there's always hope for restoration in the Lord, and it's always a good time to turn to the Lord if you're not with the Lord right now. And it's always a good time to tell someone, today is the day you can turn to the Lord and turn things around and watch God take the rubble of your life and begin to build something beautiful out of it. So Hezekiah is a man who becomes king. He's from the royal family, and he inherits an absolute mess by the time he becomes the king. His dad was one of the most evil men ever to live in Judah. And Hezekiah became king, I think, sometimes the dates are a little bit difficult to ascertain. There's a lot of extra biblical writing. In other words, historical writings around the history of the region in Hezekiah's time, way beyond the Bible. But he becomes king around 715 BC. By this time, you know, there's been the nation of Israel was established. God took them out of Egypt and as slaves, established a nation. Eventually, a kingdom with a monarchy was established. Saul is the first king. David is the second king. He brings worship to the center of the nation. It's the pinnacle of their history as a people of God. They have the law of God. They have the worship of God. They have the provision of God. They have the blessing of God. They're in covenant relationship with God, who has said, if you will obey my ways, I will bless you. If you disobey me, curses will come upon you, all for the hope that you will come back to me and experience the fullness of life I have for you. So all of the enemies around them had been destroyed under David's rulership. There was prosperity. They trusted in God, and he sent the rains that were needed for the agricultural season year after year. Everything was going great. Solomon, David's son, becomes king, and the kingdom even grows greater and greater. People from around the world are coming to see this amazing nation that God has established and try to understand what is the wisdom with with which these people rule. It's the pinnacle of that history, and it's an amazing time. Solomon's the richest man on the planet. The temple of God is adorned in gold. His royal court is so well organized. The kingdom is going well. Solomon dies and has a son who becomes king, and already things go bad. His son does not follow in his father's footsteps. There's civil war, and the nation splits into two nations. I'm just giving you the quick history in case you don't know it. So now, by the time, a couple hundred years later, Hezekiah is going to be king, long time, there's two nations. 10 of those 12 tribes to the south are called Israel. 2 of those tribes to the north are called Judah. That make all sense? In Hezekiah's time, or in the time of his father, there is a nation around 750 BC named Assyria, not Syria, but Assyria, in the region, and they have grown to be a violent superpower who are conquering, and they roll over country after country. And when they roll over your country, they destroy your culture. They come in and they take all of the wealthy, the aristocrats, the wise people. I said aristocrats, like the Disney movie. The wealthy, the educated, most of the population, and they remove them and replace them in other nations. They bring people from other nations into your nation. They change the language. They change the religion. They change the culture. They make it part of their kingdom. They've been doing this, and there's 8 nations in this region. By the time Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, comes to the throne, or in his time in the throne, all of the nations have been conquered by Assyria, including Israel to the south. They have turned their back on God for hundreds of years. They've ignored the cries of the prophets to repent. They've sinned greatly, and the curses that God said would come upon Israel if they did not follow his ways have come upon him. That's the short version. So now, the border of Assyria is 6 miles to the north of Jerusalem. Picture that. Ahaz is in the time of the prophet Isaiah, that huge prophetic book in the middle of your Bible. And Isaiah comes to Ahaz and says, do not worry, do not fear. If you'll put your trust in God, he will take care of you. He will defend you against Assyria. Do not put your trust in the nations. Put your trust in God. And Ahaz doesn't do it. So, here's a little bit about Ahaz. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years, unlike David, his father. In the Bible, when it says his father, that means a forefather. So this is many generations before him. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and also made cast idols for worshiping the Baals, the pagan gods of the nations. And you would have to know that their worship was evil. It would certainly, in the fertility gods and those rituals, would have involved temple prostitutes as part of the worship and all sorts of sacrifices to these gods, many of whom had demonic entities behind them. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And listen to this next line. And he sacrificed his sons in the fire. He literally took his sons, and there was a god named Molech, and the idol to Molech was a statue with his arms like this, and he was metal, and he was heated till he was burning golden hot, and you would take your own baby in this evil sacrifice and set your baby on the burning altar and sacrifice your baby to this god. This is Hezekiah's dad. Following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. You getting a feel of this? He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. Therefore, the Lord his God handed him over to the king of Aram, one of those nations in the area. The Arameans defeated him and took many of his people as prisoners and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hands of the king of Israel, the nation to the south, who inflicted heavy casualties on him. And one day, Pekah, son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 soldiers in Judah. Think of what we have in war right now. Think of if we got on the news, 120,000 American soldiers were killed. That's the environment here in Judah because they had forsaken the Lord. Now, you know, shortening it now, there's more to this story, but many of Judah's cities had been attacked, both by the Edomites, the Philistines. Ahaz then makes a covenant with none other than Assyria, that nation that's the enemy of the people of God. At that time, 2 Chronicles 28:16, Ahaz, the king, sent to the king of Assyria for help. The Edomites had come again and attacked Judah and carried away prisoners, while the Philistines had raided towns in the foothills, and then in Negev, or the south of Judah, they captured and occupied Beth Shemesh, Aijalon and Gederoth, as well as Soko, Timnah, Gimzo. So a bunch of the villages, cities of his nation have been attacked by these others, so he looks to Assyria. The Lord had humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he'd promoted wickedness and had been most unfaithful to the Lord. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him, but he gave him in trouble instead of help. So he goes to Assyria, says, you know, I'll pay you taxes, come and save us, but he gets trouble instead. Ahaz took things of the temple from the royal palace. Then he goes to Damascus, and he sees Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria there. He sees an altar that he likes to their false god. He gets a sketch of it. Well, I'll just read it. 2 Kings 10. He saw an altar in Damascus and sent to Uriah the priest a sketch of the altar with detailed plans for its construction. So Uriah the priest built an altar in accordance with all these plans. By the time King Ahaz gets back, they have this altar copying the gods of the nations that they are supposed to not have anything to do with. He brings it in front of the temple, takes the altar of God and puts it to the side, and now he locks up the temple of God. 2 Chronicles 28, in his time of trouble, King Ahaz became more unfaithful to the Lord. He offered sacrifice to the gods of Damascus, who defeated him, for he thought, well, since the god of the kings of Aram have helped them, I'll sacrifice to them, maybe they'll help me. But they were his downfall. He gathered all the furnishings from the temple of God and took them away. He shut the doors of the Lord's temple and set up altars at every street corner in Jerusalem. Some of you have been to various cities in Asia, and you've seen altars all over the place. You've seen that, some of you? Everywhere you look, there's another altar to another god. That's what he did in the city of God, Jerusalem, the city of David. Every town he built, places to burn sacrifices to other gods. He provoked the Lord, the God of his father, to anger. So now that's the intro to Hezekiah's life. Hezekiah grows up watching all of this. Sometimes people's example is to teach us not how to live, but how to not live. And I think that's what was going on here. But somehow, in spite of this, you're going to see a different man in Hezekiah. So economically, the nation is decimated. Socially, everything's chaotic. People are stealing from each other. They're ripping each other off. They're committing adultery. Families are failing. Spiritually, they can't even worship. The temple of God has been closed up by the king. Militarily, they've been decimated. The enemy is all around. Defeat is all but going to happen. Judah is this far from falling. You may have come from a family that gives you a heritage about this good. And you could say, well, look where I came from. How could I ever succeed? Look where I came from. How could I ever get out of this mess? Look at where I came from. There's no hope. And I want you to know there is always, always, always hope for revival in your life, for restoration in your family, to see an absolute turnaround. It's never too late to turn to the Lord in obedience. He's always looking to bring restoration. And let me say this before we read what we're going to read, because it's good news that we're going to read. I'm not going to say that if you turn to the Lord immediately, you will be healthy, wealthy, skinny, and never having any problems or pain. That's not what I'm saying. I am saying when we turn to the Lord, we will have his blessing, and it will be greater
always greater than health, wealth, and skinny bodies. And you might get some wealth and provision, and you might get some health, because that's all part of what God does. He does heal the sick, and he does provide for our needs, but I'm just not the wealth, health, gospel guy. Wanted to make that clear. Okay, so 2 Chronicles 29:1. Hezekiah was 25 when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. And listen to this line. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. 2 Kings 18:5 says, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord. He did not cease to follow him. He kept his commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him, and he was successful in everything he undertook. And right now, as he begins to serve God, God immediately comes into his life, the royal family, and the nation of Judah, and turns it around. So I'm going to walk through a few of the things that he did, looking for examples for my life, your life, and the lives of people that we're influencing. Remember, we are endeavoring to always be looking. Who's the next person that I'm going to help become a lover and follower of Jesus and his people? Who's the next one that I'm going to introduce to Jesus and his ways and help them to follow him so they can have restoration in their life? 2 Chronicles 29, verses 3 through 6. The first thing he does is he restores holiness to worship, is the way I'm going to say it, and see if that works for you. That's out of this verse, this section of verses. In the first month of the first year of his reign. So he becomes king, and immediately he sets into action. You know, my 100-day plan, what you're going to see done in the first 100 days of my presidency, that's what he's doing. In the first month of the first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. Remember, his father had shut them. He brought in the priests and the Levites, assembled them in the square on the east side, and said, "Listen to me, Levites." Now, the Levites were the ones who led in the worship of God. "Consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the temple of the Lord, your God, the God of your fathers. Remove all the defilement from their sanctuary." And they did. And it went fast. I think we'll get to it in some of our reading here. Within 16 days, they had gotten through the entire temple. And they began to worship God like they hadn't worshiped in years. And everything changed. They consecrated the temple, they consecrated themselves, and they brought holiness back into their worship. And then, after they became a worshiping people again, with great joy, they did this, 2 Chronicles 31, which is not in your notes and not on the screen. When this had all ended, the Israelites who were there went out to the towns of Judah. They smashed the sacred stones. They cut down the Asherah poles. These are all those idolatrous worship places. The people destroyed the high places. They destroyed all those altars that were on every street corner. Throughout Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim and Manasseh, that means back into the southern tribes, the northern tribes as well, the Israel tribes. After they destroyed them all, the Israelites returned to their towns and to their own properties. So they restored holiness to worship. A possible misconception that you have run into in lifestyle, in the church, maybe in America, is that because we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not of works, not of ourselves, so that no one can boast, because of a misconception. We can, just like they did, in the areas of our life where we have not worshiped God in a holy fashion, turn to holiness. And I'm remembering the word that Susan had right now, and I had the foresight to print it out. I did print it out. Remember last week, Susan shared a word, and she said this. Oh, can I find it? She said, the Lord showed her, there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor is anything be kept secret, but it should come to light. She felt led to write that the Lord is making known to us and not publicly, but to us individually, things that have been hidden, things that have been in our lives that we've been hiding. He's uncovering them so that we might have freedom and more freedom and more freedom, so that we can be authentic, so that we can be effective ambassadors. He's calling, he's waiting to relinquish the areas of darkness and pain in our lives, so that his light may fill us, so that he can set us free, so that he can give us peace, so that we can be more, even more, his authentic and effective church. Remember that? This is related to that. Hebrews in the New Testament. You with me still? Okay, good. Just had to check in. I just had a lot of words, and you know, sometimes it starts sounding like mwah, 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 mwah. So back to English. Hebrews 12. The Holy Spirit says to you and me, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You and I are called to holiness. We're saved by grace so that we can then live holy, consecrated to the Lord. He goes on, see to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that this is written to Christians, by the way, followers of Messiah, the Hebrew believers in Jesus, that no one misses the grace of God. No bitter root causes up to grow and cause trouble and defile many. And there's a reference there to a root of immorality in the Old Testament that these Hebrew readers would have understood. So he explains it, though, for us. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless, like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights. And he goes on to say, you haven't come to the kind of mountain those Israelites came to that can be touched, that was burning with fire like in Sinai, with darkness, gloom, and storm, and the voice of God spoke, and it frightened them, and they stayed away. No, you haven't come to that mountain. You've come to the Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly of the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. That's where you've come by grace. You've come to the church of the firstborn. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood, the blood of Jesus that spreads and speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I could go deeply into discussing all of those details, but he says this in short. Pursue holiness because you've come to Jesus and he's given you the resource to be cleansed and to walk in holiness. So walk out holiness in worship. In the letter that Paul writes to the church at Corinth, a church that was very much like the environment that we would have in America, or pick your worst city in our present times. Worst city as far as sin, degradation, immorality, violence, corruption, wild living. That was Corinth. And to those people, Paul writes this. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have received such great and precious promises like these, promises that I will receive you, you'll be my sons and daughters. Therefore, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Just a call to holiness. That's one of the things that Hezekiah did. I think we can follow in his footsteps and expect some of the same results. He renewed the covenant with the Lord is the next thing. 2 Chronicles 29. He says to the people, look, our fathers were unfaithful. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and they forsook God. Therefore, they turn their faces away from the Lord's dwelling place. They turn their backs on him, and this is why they've fallen by the sword. This is why there's so many that have been killed. This is why we've had such disaster. Now I intend to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, so that his fierce anger turns away from us. Don't be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you. He's speaking to the Levites to stand before him, to minister before him. So how do we renew our covenant with the Lord? Glad you asked. You asked good questions. Hebrews 10, the Holy Spirit testifies about his covenant with us. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts. I'll write them on their minds. Their sins, their lawless acts, I will remember no more. That's the message that Jenny had for us today. The shame will be forgotten. And where their sins have been forgiven, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. The sacrifice has been done. There's no sacrifice for you to make. There's no altar to go to. You've come to the cross. Your sins have been forgiven. A new covenant's been established. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, the presence of God, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with water. In other words, come to Jesus to renew the covenant. He will renew me, he will renew us, and he will cleanse us, and we can then with confidence enter the presence of God. He's making reference to the holy place in the temple of God, the place that Hezekiah has just cleaned out for the worship of the people. And for us, it's the presence of God. He goes on to say, let us hold unswervingly to this hope that we're professing, for God is faithful. Let us consider, now he turns to each other, let us consider how we can spur each other on. Let's spend time thinking, let's spend energy saying, how can I help you and how can you help me to spur each other on to good works, to love, to good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together. Let's spend time together a lot as the day of the Lord approaches so that we can live out this covenant life. That's exactly what Hezekiah did. It's exactly what we can do today in our lives. You good? Okay. Someone say amen or something so I know. See, I'm reading a lot of scripture and I get nervous like, did they? Shh. All right. Okay. Thirdly, and I think this is the last of the thirdlies. That made no sense. I think this is the last of these points. We could go more deeply through all these chapters, and I would encourage you, hopefully you're getting interested in Hezekiah's life, but here's the next thing he did. So there's a lot more is what I'm saying. So Hezekiah sent word to all Israel. Get this. He's going to celebrate now the Passover. I told you, Israel and Judah have been enemies. Israel was attacking Judah. Israel has been overtaken by Assyria at this point. Most of the people have been exiled, but there are some remaining in Israel. And Hezekiah says, what the heck? Let's all get together again. Let's get the family together like we were under David. It was crazy. It was a crazy idea. But he said, let's do it. He sent word to all Israel and Judah, wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that means the northern tribes, inviting them to come to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and to celebrate the Passover of the Lord, the God of Israel. And he wrote to them, come to the sanctuary which he has consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God so that his fierce anger will turn away from you. If you return to the Lord, then your brothers and your children, listen to his confidence in what happens when you and I return to the Lord. If you return to the Lord, then your brothers and your children will be shown compassion by their captors and will come back to this land. That doesn't settle into your mind strongly enough. What he just said never, ever happened. When Assyria took you in exile and spread you out to other nations, they destroyed your nation and your culture, and you never went back, except for they went back. Because God said, I'm going to bring you back, and they came back. And he established the nation again, and they had worship again, and they had a temple again, and God restored the nation in the future from this time. And we too are called to repair broken relationship with each other. Simple three steps, I don't know. I like things that I can remember. He brought holiness back to worship. He renewed his covenant to the Lord. And then he restored broken relationship in the family of God. Now here's what happened briefly. God responded by restoring the nation. Remember where they were under Ahaz, what I described earlier. Disaster. Hezekiah becomes king. It is hopeless. It is hopeless. But he turns to the Lord, and the Lord restores. There was great joy. So after all of this, the entire assembly of Judah rejoiced along with the priests and the Levites and all who had assembled from Israel, the aliens who'd come from Israel and those who lived in Judah. There was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the days of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, there'd nothing like this ever in Jerusalem. So the national excitement, the national spirit completely changed. It went from heaviness and darkness and gloom, despair, to joy and celebration. Secondly, the enemies were defeated. 2 Kings 18 says this about Hezekiah. The Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. So he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him like his dad had done. Remember, he had made that agreement. He just said, forget that. I'm not going to serve the king of Assyria. From watchtower to fortified city, he defeated the Philistines. And as far as Gaza and his territory, and it goes on to say that he just had these military conquests. They went from defeat to victory because God was with them. There was great blessing from the Lord. The priests and the Levites stood to bless the Lord. God heard them for their prayer, reached heaven, his dwelling place, and he brought blessing back to the nation. And then the people responded. I told you they went and they destroyed all of the high places, all of the altars, all of the false worship. The whole nation's changing in a few years. They became so ridiculously generous. Here's one more thing. The king contributed from his own possessions for the morning and evening burnt offerings and for the burnt offerings on the Sabbath. He's contributing from his possessions for the worship of the nation. Verse 4, he ordered the people living in Jerusalem to give the portion to the priests and the Levites so they could devote themselves to the law of the Lord. So they had stopped the practice of tithing. And he tells them to do it. And as soon as the order went out, all of the Israelites, suddenly they're generous again. They generously gave the first fruits of their grain, new wine and honey, and all the fields produced. They brought in a great amount, a tithe of everything. The men of Israel and Judah who lived in the towns also brought a tithe of their herds and flocks and a tithe of the holy things dedicated to the Lord their God. They piled them in heaps. I love that. There's so much generosity now that Hezekiah comes to the temple area, and there are just piles and heaps of stuff that the people have come to give to the Lord and to the church. They begin doing this in the third month and finish in the seventh month. When Hezekiah and his officials came and saw the heaps, they praised the Lord and blessed the people, his people Israel. And if you go on to read it, you'll discover they had to set up people to manage all of the goods, all of the wealth, all of the riches that were coming in. From brokenness and loss and fear and imminent defeat, one man turned to the Lord and changed a nation. I think that principle is true for you and me today. The hope of restoration, wherever you are, do not look to the work of the enemy. Look to the God of Hezekiah. Look to Jesus, the Savior. Look to the one who always is about restoration, because I tell you, there's a day coming when Jesus will ultimately restore everything back to better than it was in the original creation. He will come and establish his kingdom. And at that point, after he's worked through you and me, his church, to bring his work of restoration to our world, he will come and say, it is now complete. All evil will be banished. The king will come and establish his kingdom, and there will be great rejoicing.